Now shall we turn again this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we take up the reading this morning at verse 26. And you remember how they have just remembered how God had brought them into the land of Canaan and had given them all of those strong cities and houses and wells digged and vineyards and olive yards and so forth, and how they delighted themselves in the great goodness of the Lord. So we take up our verses this morning at verse 26 and reading to the end of the chapter. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviours, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their necks and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy Spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore givest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments, and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Amen. This morning in these sermons in Nehemiah, I want us to finish off this great address where the leaders of the children of Israel, you remember, are reviewing the history of that people from the time when God called them and Abraham their father, right down to this particular day when they stand gathered together in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, what this gathering is going to culminate in, you remember, is the making of that vow that they will walk in the light of God's word all the days of their life. And so as we've seen over this past number of months, every part of that remembrance and that recounting of God's dealings with them has had an eye to that vow and to encourage them to make that vow and then to perform those things that they will covenant before the Lord their God. If you look at verse 38, the last verse that we read together in the chapter, and because of all this they say, we make a sure covenant or a sure vow and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. The details of that vow, of course, are going to come in the next chapter of Nehemiah. But in the making of that vow, you see, they reflect back on all that God has done for them, as all that God has done for them has been brought before them in the course of this great address. And so it's in the strength of that, very simply, that they are going to set their feet and that they are going to make their vow unto the Lord their God. You remember then how they remembered that God is their creator and maker. They are God's creatures, but they're also God's peculiar people because he did choose them as a nation in Abraham, their father. God is the God who redeemed them and led them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And having performed that great work for them, then he guided them and protected them and provided for them. He pardoned them for all their sins. Until, as we saw last time, he finally brought them into the land of Canaan, and there he fought for them and granted them victories and overcame for them and gave them that land that he had promised unto Abraham indeed, that they should have it. So then, you see, it's on account of all this, and it's all of these things that lie behind all this, and because of all this, now they say, we make a sure covenant, we make a sure vow unto the Lord our God. And so, as I say, it's all this dealing of the Lord with them then that they set their feet on as they come now to vow that they will keep the Lord's word and perform it every day that they live as a people before the Lord their Saviour. Well then, in that passage that we read together this morning, as I say, I want to take it all together. In fact, if I can make a confession, we were to have one or at most two sermons in this Nehemiah chapter 9, but as you can see, it's one of those chapters that just expands itself really as you go along. But I think we should come now and finish off the whole of the chapter and the whole of this address this morning. And so you see then they take up, after they have made their entrance into the land of Canaan that we looked at last time, and the whole scope of this part of the address then, down to verse 31, covers that period of time when they were in the land, right up to the captivity when they were led away into the land of Babylon. That's from verse 26 to verse 31, and then from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. They then begin to apply all of the truth that they have had before them, and they begin to see their own immediate history since the days when they have been brought back from captivity, and how now they must depend upon the Lord indeed and do all of the Lord's biddings. So very broadly speaking, you get the first part, which has to do with their life in the land that God had promised to give them, and then in the second part, their life back in the land from which the Lord had taken them for that period in their life. Their time in the land that God had promised to give them, and then their life back in the land from which the Lord had removed them in his will and his purpose for that particular time. So then, their life in the land, as I've said, it's contained in those verses from verse 26 to verse 31. That's a wide, wide scope of Israel's history. It begins with the conquest of Canaan, and it goes right down to the captivity, where they are led away into captivity in the book of Daniel, you remember, and right down to this point in which they now find themselves. And there's much, not so much the actual events, you see, that are covered in this particular recounting of Israel's history, but it's the whole attitude and the whole behavior of the children of Israel that is now brought before them in this address that is made unto the Lord their God. How they acted towards the Lord their God on the one hand, and also, of course, how the Lord acted towards them. You see how there are two identical words once again, because they have used this process before, but once again there are two identical words, one that begins the whole course of their history and the other, in fact, that ends it. Now, the two identical words are nevertheless, and if you look at verse 26, nevertheless, they say, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which thou testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Nevertheless, they say. And so there follows on that tremendous catalogue of the people's backsliding and waywardness and sin and rebelliousness and hardness against the Lord their God. But nevertheless, they say, in spite of all that God had done for them in bringing them into the land of Canaan, nevertheless, they say, they entered into this course in their life, and so there follows an account of all of that course that they entered into. But that's not the only nevertheless. And so you see in verse 31 that finishes that section, they say, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. And so on the one hand, you see, they have that turning around from the goodness of God, where the people sinned and rebelled against the Lord their God. But again, you see, they remember the goodness of the Lord their God that was always long-suffering and gracious towards them. And so, in fact, what you have encased within that whole history, or encasing that whole history, are those two great facts of the Word of God, my friends. On the one hand, that we have a potentiality to sin against God continuously in our life, but on the other hand, God is a God who is long-suffering and gracious and always faithful to us as his people, as he keeps us in this world in which he has placed us. On the one hand, you get all that waywardness and all that willfulness on the part of the children of Israel of old. And on the other hand, you get that great fact that God is a God who is gracious and long-suffering and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And that's the note, you see. That's what they encompass the whole thing in. At the one extreme, you get the people's behavior. At the other extreme, you get the Lord's behavior and attitude towards them. And what you have then is the summing up of that whole period of time, long, long scope of history it is. And yet, if you wanted to sum up that history of the people of God of old in that land of Canaan that God had granted to them, here's how you might sum it up. That they always had this wayward willfulness streak in their nature, but God always came and exercised his grace and his mercy and his graciousness towards them. As I say, they've done that before with two other identical words, and those words were but. You remember verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. That follows the wandering in the wilderness. And how God had dealt with them in the wilderness and all his goodness and love and mercy and supply. But, say those leaders, but in spite of all that, they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks. And then in the middle of verse 17, but it says, thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. And so with regards to God's dealings with them in the wilderness, it was gracious. With regards to their general attitude in the wilderness, they always had this wayward streak, you see. And even when God brought them into the land of promise, it's those two things that still characterize all that period of time. They proved themselves time and time again to be a thankless people, and God proved himself time and time again to be a faithful God and a gracious God unto that same people. And you can see how that then really is the story of the children of Israel. And it's the story of the children of Israel that these leaders of Israel now take up to make application to them. And let's face it, my friends, when it comes to the application of that, even in our lives in this day, you know how easy it is for any of us to be wayward and willful unto the Lord our God. But time and time again, God comes in all his graciousness and all his mercy and exercises his clemency and his goodness towards us. And so you see, you have it all in that, really. God brought them into the land. God gave them all of those good things. Nevertheless, they say. And when we review all the history of what God has done for us, how often we have to say in our own lives, nevertheless, in spite of all that God has done for us to lead us in his right way, so often we've gone our own way. And you can take that word and you can apply it to your own soul if we've got honesty in our souls, and we can say it's the story of our lives. So often, in the light of God's grace and goodness, it is nevertheless. And yet, nevertheless, in the light of that, we also know that the Lord comes time and time and time again, so that we have to say, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume us or forsake us. And so they take that whole scope, that whole span of history, and as I say, they encompass it, they encase it, they enclose it within those two words. Now, the actual biblical reference point, again, as we saw last week, it was in the book of Joshua. This week, in fact, it's in the book of Judges. And all you have to do really is to read through the book of Judges, and you'll see that it's virtually a commentary on all of those things that took place. That's an ominous note that's struck there, nevertheless. And it's especially ominous in the light of that closing verse of the last part. You remember that verse 25? And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, it says, nevertheless. And it's an ominous note. And of course, it's a sad note into the bargain, is it not? And as I say, all you have to do then is to move on from the book of Joshua into the book of Judges, and you see the outworking of that ominous, sad note throughout that whole book. Now, maybe you know something of the book of Judges, but in fact, it goes on in a kind of continuous cycle, event after event after event. The children of Israel apostatize against the Lord their God. God gives them into the hands of some particular enemy, the Amorites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, whatever. And then they seek the Lord. And when they turn again to seek the Lord, so the Lord sends them saviors or sends them judges. And then he gives them rest and he returns them on to himself again. But then the cycle is taken up again, and the cycle goes on and on and on throughout the whole of that book of Judges right to the end of it. Some of those judges, some of those saviors, I'm sure we all know only too well. Shamgar with his ox goad, you remember. Barak and Gideon and Deborah. And Samson, of course, with the jawbone of an ass. Those kind of people. And many others that Paul speaks about in Hebrews chapter 11. When he says that if he tried to write down all their names, he says time would not permit to do it. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and so forth. God gave them saviors. God raised up saviors to bring them out of their distress and to lead them onto himself. But in spite of that, you always got that attitude with the people. And in fact, the great motto text of the book of Judges is simply this, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They did those things that pleased themselves. They went astray. And yet in spite of that, the Lord came and the Lord brought them back to himself. You get relapse, you get ruin, you get repentance, you get restoration, you get rest. And what goes on right throughout that book is that whole wayward disposition of those children of Israel and that faithfulness of the Lord their God. Now remember the application of that, as we had it in that earlier part, and I don't want to go back in that. But it's very simply this, that God is a gracious God. That where death reigned, where sin reigned on to death, now says Paul, grace reigns on to eternal life. What shall we say then, he says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And the fact that we know out of God's word and in our own hearts that God is a God ever ready to forgive us our sins when we come before him, that doesn't mean that we commit sin willfully in the eyes of the Lord our God. God forbid, says the Apostle Paul, that we should continue in sin knowing that grace will abound towards us. God forbid. And what we're to take out of those portions of the Word of God where we see sin indeed as a warning to turn away from it, but where we see the goodness of God exercised against those who sin and come in repentance, it's an encouragement to our hearts that we can come. Not that we might sin willfully, but that we can come gladly and that the Lord will accept us. But throughout that whole book, and you remember, right through Genesis, Exodus and the wanderings, right through all of those books, Joshua and the conquest, Judges and this behavior, and right on, right through the prophets, right to the captivity, that's the story of Israel's history that is now reviewed. Now then, what happened to them? Why did they do it? What was the great mistake that Israel made to lapse into this condition time and time again before the Lord? Well, just a few broad pointers. You see, it would seem especially that they forgot this, that now that the Lord had brought them into that position, into their inheritance in the land of Canaan, it seems that they forgot the terms under which God had brought them. And in fact, God had brought them there to enter into their possessions and possess them. And what they were called into in the land of Canaan, in fact, in the book of Judges especially, was a warfaring life. You remember, as we said last week, that they were under orders. And those people, in fact, forgot, or willfully forgot, that they were under orders, that they had a fight to fight, that there were still enemies remaining in the land, and that they had to fight those enemies and overcome those enemies to the praise and the glory of God the Lord. Now listen to this wee verse out of the book of Judges. And now these are the nations which the Lord left, it says, left in the land of Canaan to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. And a whole list of the nations that God had left deliberately in the land of Canaan. For what purpose? To prove Israel by them, says the word of God. You remember way back in Exodus when God first promised to give them that land at Mount Sinai as a people and a nation. He says, now I will not drive out your enemies in a day, but little by little will I drive them out. And there were enemies left in the land. And those people, in fact, had to go into the land and they had to enter into a warfare in order to overcome those enemies and to drive them out as God would direct them to do it and guide them to do it. But you see, for some reason or other, they lost sight of that. And they thought, well, because we've come into the inheritance, we can rest on our lees and we don't have to enter into the fullness of all that God has promised to give us in his will and in his purpose. They forgot that they had enemies yet with them. And whereas they were distressed by the existence of their enemies, they did not rise up to fight against those enemies as they ought to have done under God's calling to them as a people and as a nation. It's a great mystery to us, my friends, why there should still be what old John Bunyan calls the remainders of sin. But if you read the gist of Emmanuel's last address to the city of man's soul in the Holy War, I'm sure Mr. Bunyan, as he normally does, he puts his finger on it. Dost thou ask of me, he says, why there should be sin remaining in thee? He says, to humble thee, to make thee humble, and to keep thee humble. And you see, God doesn't drive out our sin while we are in this world. God leaves the enemies yet within us. And one of the reasons why those sins are still permitted to come up to our borders and trouble us is in order to keep us dependent upon the Lord our God, and in order to drive us to fight against those enemies only under the orders that God has given to us. And the children of Israel, you see, got themselves settled in the land of Canaan. And being settled, they were settled with what they had. They refused to press on to what the Lord had told them to do. And because of that, then, came that distress upon them as they lapsed. God delivered them up. Then they had to repent. Then God came in his graciousness. But they entered into that same course again. Very simply then, they forgot that they were under those orders to fight. Not only that, of course, and especially this perhaps, they forgot the actual orders that they were under. And you see, if anything is made plain, it's this old perennial sin which plagued them before, which plagued them in the book of Judges, which will plague them, which plagues us yet. Now look at verse 36. Nevertheless, it says, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. What did they do? They took, my friends, the orders that they were under. They took God's word and they cast it behind their backs. Isn't that a vivid word? And surely it doesn't have to be spelled out. They took up the Bible that they had in their day and they slung it behind their backs and they went their own wayward and willful way. That's perennial. You remember the marching orders that they had, that they weren't to deviate from this book of the law, the Lord tells Joshua, neither to the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt meditate upon it day and night, says the Lord. But they took the very orders that God had given to them and they cast those orders behind their back. And if you read on down that, they took the prophets and they slew the prophets that came with God's word. And that's what they did. They committed the oldest sin in the book, my friends. They took what God said and they would not heed what God said. Did they understand the true nature of what they did? Or in fact, do we understand it perhaps when it comes to the word of God in our lives? Look at that verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiest against them by thy spirit and thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore givest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiest against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. So along came these prophets of God then. They spoke God's word to those people, but those people slew God's prophets. But did they know what they were doing? Because, says the Lord, it wasn't the prophets. It was his spirit in the prophets. You remember that promised word that was fulfilled? Thou gavest also thy good spirit unto them. And that Spirit of God was given to that people in those days to take them in all their journeys through. And the Lord came by his Spirit in the prophets and spoke to those people, but they rejected that prophetic word. But it wasn't the prophets they were rejecting. It was the Spirit of God in the prophets that they were rejecting. We don't have prophets, of course, nor apostles like that in these days. But what we have, my friends, we have the prophetic apostolic word of God. And when we're wayward with regards to the word of God, it isn't simply the word of God, prophetic or apostolic, that we're rejecting and casting behind our backs. What we're doing, in fact, is rebelling against the Spirit of God in his word. And that's no small thing. That's something that far transcends the children of Israel there in the land of Canaan. That's something that belongs to all the people of God, all their journeys through. You remember how Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he exhorts them, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And the Lord had given that word to those people. You remember why he'd given it to them? To instruct them. Thou gavest also thy good spirit unto them, he says, to instruct them, to teach them in all the way that they should go. But they wouldn't go in those ways. Oh, they would go in the way of the promise. They rejoiced in the great goodness of God when God brought them into the promised land. They rejoiced in that. God had fulfilled his promise. Everything was great. But they wouldn't have God in his precepts. They wouldn't have God instructing them in his commandments. And so as they rejected the commandment of God that came to them through his word and the prophets by his spirit, So then the Lord turned, and the Lord exercised his judgments against them. But again, you see, the great provocation, we can never learn this enough, the great provocation with Israel of old, with the people of God in any day or generation, is to take God's word and count it as very little. Now, I don't know why I know why we don't see that so clearly in our day, my friends. Because we don't have enough reference to God's word. And so if we don't have enough reference to God's word, we'll never ever see the seriousness of displacing God's word for all things in our lives. And as those people took that, they did what they did so often. They rebelled against what God had said. They took thy law, as I say, vivid phrase, and they cast it behind their backs. You see, one particular aspect of that prophetic word that they did rebel against, a particular role of some of the prophets, you might say, or all of the prophets, when they were called to adopt a certain role, when they had to become, as you would say, stern against the children of Israel. Now look at verse 26 again. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. The prophets which testified against them, verse 29, and testifiest against them that thou mightest bring them again. And then in that verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Was especially when the prophets came, you see, and exposed their waywardness and their willfulness. It was especially then that they slew the prophets and cast God's word behind their backs. Another perennial behavior pattern. When we all want to say to the prophetic word, prophesy unto us smooth things. You remember that king that wanted to hear a particular message and heard all of the prophets, but yet he wasn't satisfied. Are there any more prophets in the land of Israel? Yes, there is one man left, Micaiah, the son of Imla. But he doth not testify good concerning me, but evil. And so the king didn't want to hear that particular prophetic word. And yet, you see, here's where they absolutely misread the situation, my friends, that when the Lord came and when the Lord comes and testifies against us on account of our behavior, that's not the Lord's cruelty. That's the Lord's compassion on us as his people, and in fact, as seal to our souls that we are the Lord's people. Now listen to this word out of the book of Chronicles. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Why did the Lord send those prophets to testify against them? Because he hated his people. It was because he loved his people. And he sent, my friends, out of his compassion and out of his goodness. You see why he testified against them. It says he testified against them by the prophets to turn them to thee. And then lower down it says, that thou mightst bring them again unto thy law. And God's sole aim in sending his prophets to them was to turn them to his book and to turn them to himself. And only as they would be turned unto the Lord their God and unto the orders that the Lord had given to them, only at those points in their life did they enter into the rest of the Lord their God. And you see how applicable that is. That these people are coming above all things to make their vow unto the Lord their God, to walk in the light of God's orders all the days of their life. And so they recall that period where Israel failed to walk in the light of God's word. And yet how God was ever willing to hear them when they undertook to be turned by that word and to the Lord through that word in their life and in their being. And so a sad tale, as I say. And yet at the same time, it comes to that point where they will make application of all of these things, not only the great things that they have recalled of God, but the sad things with regards to themselves, but how God is gracious in all of that. And so you get that bridge, in fact, the conclusion of the address and then the application to the present. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a God, a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, and so on. And they move out of that, if you like, more distant history to the immediate history. In fact, to the immediate present. And they begin there with the kings of Assyria, where all their troubles really became under God to be made manifest against them when they were led away into captivity. But then when they were brought back to that land, and now they're back in that land, and now they seek the face of the Lord with regards to how they should live now that they are back in that land again. And so that's what you have, in fact, in the closing part of that address. In fact, in the application of all of those facts of the address to their hearts and their minds. God is a great God. They remember that right at the outset. A great and a terrible God. A mighty God. A God who can do all things. And yet he's a gracious God and a caring God as well. You see that wee word that they speak, verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings and our princes, and on our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Let not all the trouble that has come upon us seem a little thing in thy eyes. And God, you see, is great and terrible, but God is not remote. And so the troubles that have come upon them, they can refer those troubles to the Lord their God, that God would come and undertake for them and care for them in the midst of all those troubles. They acknowledge, of course, that it's God's justice. We indeed have sinned against thee. That's what they say. Our fathers did it, our princes did it, our priests did it, our Levites did it, the people did it. We have sinned against thee. You see, my friends, there's no surer way of receiving God's help in all our needs when we're in a strait because of our sin than the confession of our sin. That right attitude of the old penitent thief. We indeed suffer justly for our sins. He acknowledges his position that he's in on account of his sin. And these people acknowledge the position that they're in. And as they do that, then they're entering into sure ground that God will deal with them as they come to deal with the Lord their Savior. Because of all this, mercy asked for presupposes that there's going to be action, of course, on our behalf. And so these people ask for all that mercy, and they will go on to perform the will of God in their lives. A few lessons just to gather up, as you might say, a few thoughts. And always that, perhaps starting with that, my friends. Always the acknowledgement of our sin will bring the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins and all that that does for us in our lives. Surely, when we're able to walk in our lives with that knowledge of the light of God shining into our lives. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the premise that these people work on. Of course we've sinned. our fathers, our princes, the priests, the Levites, the people. We've all sinned. But God forgives our sins. Didn't he do it continuously throughout the history of our people? Won't he do it yet if we come before him now? And so as they come, they realize that God's ear is ever open unto our call. Remembering, of course, the greatness of God, then, as we've said so often through the whole thing, then they find that ground on which to set their feet. God is all of these things. God will be all of these things to them. And you see another thing that they do. They take up that principle of the psalmist David. You remember how David said in one of the psalms, I understand more than the ancients. Now, David wasn't being proud or boastful or anything else. He was simply stating a fact of God's ongoing revelation in the Bible. David knew more than Abraham knew. David knew more than Moses knew. David knew more, indeed, even than Samuel knew. Why? Because David, in the will and purpose of God, stood that wee bit further on in God's revelation in his word than Samuel did. Much further on than Moses, much, much further on than Abraham. Doesn't mean that he was of greater spiritual stature of Moses or Abraham, but it simply means that because God had placed him at a certain point in the history of this world, so he knew more than the ancients with regards to God's dealings in this world. Now, we know more than David. Think of that, my friends. We know much more than David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. We know much more than David. The leaders of Israel's day in Nehemiah, they knew more than David, but we know more than they and David as well. And you see, they take all that they know, far, far and above what David knew, they take all that they know of God's dealings and they set their feet on that and they use it to advantage in their lives. And so we can take all that God has granted us to know in the full revelation of his word in Jesus Christ, his son, and we can stand on that all the days of our life. They remember, and that great value of remembrance. Let me just bring you one more wee word out of the book of Joshua. And it comes to the end of the book of Joshua before you're moving into the book of Judges. And here's what it says. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. In other words, that generation that had an acute remembrance in their mind of what God had done for them in his graciousness, they served God faithfully. As that generation began to die off, the next generations became more and more vague in their remembrances of what God had done and so became more and more wayward and willful in their manner of life. Remembrance, my friends. And what we are ever to keep before our minds is the freshness of remembrance of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. In the whole generalities of our life, surely we can remember what God has done for us. And then when it comes to our salvation, we thank thee, Lord, for Jesus Christ and for the blood he shed. And always that fact, he that delivered up his own son for us will not withhold from us any good thing. And as they remember all that God did for Israel, up until that point, we can see all that God has done up to the point of Calvary and the empty tomb and the hill of ascension and the occupied throne in heaven until Christ shall come again. And so we can say, and may we say it, my friends, when we come to the end of every review of God's goodness towards us, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it and seal, set our seal onto it. We remember and recall and recount and review always what God has done for us. And as God has done all of these things for us, so we set our feet to do what God has told us to do in all his holy word. May we do it. May the Lord grant us grace ever to seek after the doing of that.